On a Lord's Day, when we have received new members into the body, into the membership of this church, it seems very appropriate to turn our attention to what the Scriptures have to say about additions to the church and what the Scriptures have to say to those who have been added to the church. And so this morning, I'm going to be turning away from our study in the book of Romans, and this evening as well. And in both messages this morning, I want to direct our attention to this glorious experience of receiving new members into the church, having a message this morning that focuses upon what the Bible says is healthy church growth, and then a message tonight that, for the most part, is directed at the new members of the church, as well as a reminder to older members of the church that we as Christians are called to develop and to be faithful to a very distinct Christian subculture in our nation. So tonight we're going to be considering a call to Christian culture, and this morning the title of the sermon is Healthy Church Growth. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3 and follow as I read verses 10 through 17 as we consider the theme today of healthy church growth. 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 10 through 17. The Apostle Paul says this: "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The theme of this passage and of the sermon this morning is healthy church growth. Medical people will tell you that not all growth is healthy growth. Some of you have recently come back from trips to Europe, and one of the things that you told me in contrasting the people of Europe with the people of America is how thin people are in Europe, how, as a general rule, Americans are more overweight than the people of Europe. Medical people will tell us that not all growth is healthy growth, that if we do not push ourselves away from the table enough, it can lead to unhealthy growth. Doctors can also talk to you about the growth of cancer cells that grow very rapidly and grow rapidly, quickly, and grow into large tumors. And they will tell you that kind of growth is not healthy growth either. Not all growth is to be looked upon with favor. Not all growth is healthy growth. And as it is with the body, so it is with the church. There is healthy growth of the church, and there is, on the other hand, growth of the church which is not healthy. And this passage talks to us about healthy church growth. The passage we have just read speaks of gospel laborers who work at erecting a building upon a foundation. Indeed, three types of workers are described herein by Paul, two of whom are Christians and one who is not. In verse 14, here is the man whose faithful work remains and who personally receives a reward for his work. Here is a Christian man who's been faithful. And what he has built upon the foundation remains. It stands up to the test. And he himself receives a reward for his work. In verse 15, here is the man whose careless work is destroyed. But the man himself is saved, yet so as through fire. Here is a man who has not worked well. Here is a man who has not built well. Here is a man who has not been careful as he built upon the foundation. And then in verse 17, here is the man who is not engaged in building at all. Instead, he is engaged in demolition. His work destroys the temple of God, and therefore God determines to destroy him. And so various workers are described herein, and various kinds of growth are described herein. And we are called this morning to consider what is healthy church growth, because not all growth of the church is healthy church growth. And here we are called to learn what is healthy church growth. I'd like you to consider in the first place the meaning of the passage that we have just read. Robert Louis Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian of the 19th century, had this to say about this portion of God's Word. He said, "There are few passages of Scripture concerning which more numerous and more contradictory explanations have been given than this one. Roman Catholic teachers have used this passage to advance their false doctrine of purgatory. To them, the foundation is Roman Catholic doctrine. The builders are those who minister in the Church of Rome. The gold, silver, and precious stones are the accurate details of Roman Catholic dogma. The fire is supposed to be the flames of purgatory. Their major lesson, then, is that since a purgatory exists for imprudent teachers, then the same fate is in store for all imperfect Christians." That's what Rome teaches about this passage. We need to ask, is that Paul's meaning herein? And we ought to consider the text more closely. We begin with the analogy that Paul expands upon, the analogy that he enlarges upon. We read in verse 9 of a contrast. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Paul refers to himself and other gospel laborers as God's fellow workers. He then describes the church in Corinth by way of two similes. In verse 6 through the first part of verse 9, he describes the church in Corinth as God's field. And then in the latter part of verse 9 through verse 15, he describes the church in Corinth as God's building. God's field, God's building. Similes for the church. It is this second simile, the church compared to a building, that Paul and other New Testament writers enlarge upon and expand. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he says, You Christians at Corinth are God's building. In verse 16, he says, "You, collectively, you Christians there at Corinth are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are a building, and the specific kind of building that you are is a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells." And this, of course, is one of the analogies of the church that is found again and again in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, we read this. "Having been built," Ephesians 2:20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Paul is enlarging upon the concept of the church as a building and saying that the specific kind of building that the church is a temple, and that the individual members are individual parts of the temple that is being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Indeed, Peter the Apostle tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. He says this concerning the members of any true church, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so God says that this is what the church is compared to. God's field, God's building. The specific kind of building that the church is a temple. And the members of the church are to be looked upon as living stones that are being added to the temple that is being built as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. These are things that ought to come to mind. Very soon, this week, I'll be hopefully building a new retaining wall at my home. And this is the analogy that ought to come to mind when we're laying up stone. We ought to be thinking of the fact that when God adds members to the church, like we saw today, He's taking a living stone and He's setting it down. And He's taking another living stone and setting it next to Him. And another living stone and setting it next to it. Here we are, being built up into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's a very encouraging thing. And so the church is compared to a building. Now, there's always more than one way to say something. And the New Testament speaks of the church by a number of different analogies. We've seen that the church is called God's field. The church is called God's building. The church is, of course, likened to a human body. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 1. It's compared to a house. In Hebrews chapter 3, it's called a building, it's called a field. And this specific kind of building that the church is called here in 1 Corinthians 3 is a temple. And so we note in the first place the simile that the apostle uses, the analogy, the simile that Paul uses as he speaks to us about healthy church growth. But now, we ought to note the parts of Paul's analogy. In verses 10 through 17 of 1 Corinthians 3, we need to pay attention to the details, because he speaks first of all about the builders. Now, any house needs a builder. Any temple needs a builder. And he talks about himself. And he says that as an apostle, he is a wise master builder. He does so without arrogance, and he does so without pride, because he affirms consistently herein that all that he was as a Christian man was through the grace of God which was given to me. That's what he says in verse 10. But for Paul, he was not the stonemason. For Paul, he's not the excavator. For Paul, he's not the finished carpenter. Herein, when he describes the various builders, he begins with himself and he says that he was the wise master builder. And that translates the phrase that sounds very familiar to us, or the word that sounds very familiar. In the original, it is architecton. Now, what does that remind you of, children? Architecton. Well, you know what it means. What word in the English? Well, architect. And the architect is not the man who digs the footings. He's not the excavator. He's not the man who lays the footings. He's not the mason who lays up the foundation. The architect is the one who designs it, who has all of the plans, the man behind the workers. And Paul then says that he was this wise master builder. Charles Hodge says this about him. To him was revealed the whole plan of the building, and he was inspired to develop that plan and to prescribe the way in which it should be carried out. And only apostles fit this category in the New Testament, of these that were wise master builders. But the text speaks of other builders as well. We've got the master builders that are described here, and Paul was one of them. But in addition, there are other builders, men who built on the work begun by Paul. And undoubtedly, these were the ordinary pastors and elders of the church there at Corinth. He says, let each man be careful how he builds on it. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, Paul's directive then to these other builders is this. Be careful. Be careful how you build. He's talking to us herein about healthy church growth. He's talking to us about other kinds of church growth that are not healthy. Be careful, he says to the pastors and elders at Corinth. Be careful how you build on the foundation. The Lutheran commentator Lenski says the following. Even now, Paul has reason to fear that some of this present work is not being done aright. And so he writes to the church at Corinth and he says, you be careful. Be careful how you build on this foundation. We ought to consider not only the builders, but consider the foundation of this building of God. The foundation Paul laid was Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's reminded us in chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ? It is nothing other than Jesus Christ himself. And when Paul says, I laid a foundation, when he tells us here that the foundation that has been laid is Jesus Christ, we need to recall that virtually all we know about Jesus Christ, we know through the apostles that he chose. I mean, what could you learn of Jesus Christ if it were not for the Gospels and the Epistles? Oh, occasionally you'll read something in the secular historians. If you were of a mind, you could read the Jewish historian Josephus and you would find this very, very enigmatic statement in Josephus. There was a man named Jesus, if it be lawful to call him a man. That's quite a statement. You could find Tacitus, the Roman historian, making reference to Jesus. But let me remind you that a couple of references in a couple of obscure books do not flesh out the foundation. All that we know of importance about Jesus Christ, we have learned through the apostles whom he chose, who wrote Gospels and who wrote the Epistles. This is why it is not surprising to recall that almost all that we know about the Lord Jesus, we know through the apostles whom he chose, whom he trained, whom he empowered, and whom he sent out. And this is why it's not surprising for us to know that the foundation of the church is not only Jesus Christ, but the New Testament tells us that the foundation of the church is also these apostles whom he selected, whom he trained, whom he empowered, and whom he sent out. That's what Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says. That's what Revelation chapter 21 tells us. The foundation of the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, and it is also the apostles that he selected, that he trained, that he empowered, and that he sent out. The Lord Jesus declared that failure to receive apostolic teaching is failure to receive the Lord Jesus himself and failure to receive God the Father who sent him. And this is why in the New Testament the apostles themselves are called foundations of the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't have Jesus without the apostles. You can't play fast and loose with the New Testament and say, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul. You can't do that. If you reject Paul, Jesus says, then you don't listen to me either. He says, if you listen to those that I send, you listen to me. But if you don't listen to those that I send, you don't listen to me and you don't listen to the Father who sent me. Now that is a very, very important thing for us to grasp in this day of apostasy in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't pick and choose. You can't have just part of a Bible. You can't just choose to have the Gospels and not the Epistles. Not to be a faithful Christian, you can't. You can't choose to have Jesus and not have Paul. You can't do that. Jesus himself forbids us to even have that thought. So in summary, the foundation of 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 is the teaching of Christ preserved and completed by the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's why the apostles make some amazing statements sometimes. Sometimes when we read their words, we are impressed with the audacity of their words. They make statements that no ordinary pastor could ever make. The Apostle Paul, for instance, says, I want you to remember that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. What an amazing statement. I could never write that to anybody. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, says this, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. In other words, those who listen to apostolic teaching are those who are from God. Those who do not submit to apostolic teaching are not from God. Those are audacious statements. But the apostles were recognized that they were clothed with the authority of Jesus Christ. That they completed the teaching that Jesus began. That they had authority granted to them by Jesus Christ to be a wise master builders of the church. And hence it's not surprising that it's not only Christ that is the foundation of the church, but the apostles themselves that are described as the foundation of the church. You read Revelation 21, it's amazing. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is being described. And she's being described as a city built on foundation stones. And how many foundation stones are there laid? Well, the number of the apostles. The Lord again and again wants us to know, you can't have Jesus without the apostles whom he selected, whom he trained, whom he empowered, whom he sent out with authority. They are the foundation. Well, having considered the builders, having considered the foundation, we next consider the building materials. And Paul says there's two categories of building materials. And children, I'd like you to listen to these categories and try to figure out What marks these two categories? What is a characteristic of these two categories? He says, here's the category, the building materials that the church is built with. On the one hand, in category number one is the precious materials, gold, silver, and costly stone. And then in the other category is the common materials, wood, hay, and straw. Now, what is characteristic of the precious and what's characteristic of the common? Well, what's characteristic of the precious is that it can stand up to the test of fire. what's characteristic of the common is that it will be burned up with fire. And Paul says that in speaking of healthy church growth and unhealthy church growth, that here's what we're to think of. There are additions to the church which are gold, silver, and costly stone. And then there are additions to the church that are wood, hay, and straw. There are additions to the church that come through the wise labors of faithful men. And then there are additions to the church that come through the foolish labors of men who are not as faithful as they should be. And following the analogy found here and elsewhere, we are bound to conclude that these building materials are people. And Paul is talking about healthy church growth, and Paul is talking about unhealthy church growth. Following the analogy of faith, interpreting this passage in the light of 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, interpreting this passage in the light of Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, following the analogy of faith, the gold, silver, and precious stones are those genuine Christians who have been added to the church by the blessing of God upon the faithful labors of Christian people. Following the analogy of faith, the wood, hay, and straw are those spurious, false Christians who have been added to the church through the hasty, careless, unwise practices of Christian people. The laborers themselves may be converted, and yet exceedingly unwise in their ministries. That's what verse 15 talks about. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We need to be careful in making additions to the church. We need to do all within our power to recognize, to understand that those that are admitted into the church are God's true people. That they are not wood, hay, and straw, but that they are gold and silver and costly stones. Now, how do we make sure of that? Well, we interview them. We ask them questions. We ask them what their intentions are. We ask them about their experiences of grace. We interview them. It's not that we never get it wrong. Sometimes we do get it wrong. Sometimes a person that we thought was gold, silver, and costly stone ends up being wood, hay, and stubble. Even apostles at times got it wrong. But we are called to be careful in additions being made to the church. The great Puritan, John Owen, in volume 16, listed six characteristics of a credible profession of faith. I found these to be very, very helpful, just as a reminder. He said, here's six characteristics of a credible profession of faith, of being sure that you're dealing with gold, silver, and costly stone, and not wood, hay, and straw. And here's six things to look for. Number one, is there a competent knowledge of the doctrine and mystery of the gospel, especially concerning the person and offices of Christ? Does somebody know the basics about the gospel, especially about the person and offices of Christ? Number two, is there a subjection of soul and conscience to the authority of Christ in the church? Number three, is there instruction in and consent to the doctrine of self-denial and the Christian's responsibility to bear his own cross in this generation? Does he know anything about that? Number four, is there conviction and confession of sin with the way of deliverance by Christ? Number five, is there performance of known Christian duties? Number six, is there abstinence from known sins that would scandalize the church and the world? Owen says, if you find those six things, you've found somebody that maybe they're a baby in Christ. But if those six things are there, they're not wood, hay, and stubble. If those things are there, they're gold, silver, and they're precious stones. And so this passage tells us something of of the builder, something of the building, something about the building material. And I would suggest to you that this interpretation of the passage fits the larger context of Paul's letters to Corinth. For Paul apparently had doubts about whether some in the church were even saved at all in this church. Because he ends his letter to this church in part with this sobering word: test yourselves to see if you were in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. This interpretation is in line with the larger context. And we note how the building materials are tested. Paul speaks about the day will show it. The day will show whether people are gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether they're wood, hay, and straw. What is the day that he's talking about? We need not be in doubt about that. He again and again speaks of the day, the day, the day. It is the day of Jesus Christ's return, when all that is hidden will be uncovered, when all that has been in darkness will be turned to light. It is the day of Christ's return. What is the fire that he said that will reveal the quality of each man's work, whether it's wood, hay, and straw, or whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones? The New Testament leaves us in no doubt about that as well. It is the searching scrutiny of God. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire, the searching scrutiny of God that will separate among people, even among professing Christians. The sobering words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount: many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name do miracles, and in your name cast out demons. And then I will declare to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So even in the professing church of Jesus Christ, there is gold, silver, precious stones, and there's wood, hay, and there's straw. And the elders of this church have to. Who gets at it? Who gets at it? Consider in the last place this morning the lessons of this passage. I've endeavored to expound the passage to you using the analogy of Scripture, using what is called the analogy of faith. But what now are the lessons of the passage? Well, first of all, there's a lesson about how to discern true and false teachers and true and false churches. This is a great practical lesson about how to discern. And discernment is the ability to distinguish things that differ. A person that has discernment has the ability to distinguish things that differ. A person without discernment does not have the ability to distinguish things that differ. Some people are gifted with discernment, and they're wise. Other people are not, and they're often fools. Now, what is one of the lessons that emerges from the passage? Well, there is a lesson that emerges about how to discern true and false teachers or Christians, and true and false churches. A person's response to apostolic teaching is counted as their response to Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's clearly taught by Jesus. Therefore, if someone rejects apostolic teaching, they are not to be counted as Christian people. And if their denomination or church rejects apostolic teaching, they are not to be counted as apostolic, sound Christian churches. Could anything be clearer from the teaching of Jesus? He who receives you whom I send receives me. He who rejects you whom I have sent rejects me and rejects the Father who sent me. The apostles conscious of this. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That is a very practical test. You see, when you move into any given community and you're trying to figure out where to go to church, one of the first things that you need to ask is, does this church, does this denomination accept apostolic teaching, even when apostolic teaching comes rough-hewn, even with all the bark still on it? And if they do not accept apostolic teaching, even as it comes at times rough-hewn with even the bark on it, then you are not dealing with Christian people, even though they may call themselves Christian people. You say, Pastor, well, what specifically do you mean? Well, and it will vary from age to age. One of the things that is a real crucial test in our age was borne out for me in just reading about some of the people that our president very unwisely is giving positions of authority and power to within the new administration. People that are being hired very unwisely at times. Mary Madeline, one, a Republican strategist. The wife of that guy that raises the blood pressure in many of us. But Mary Madeline, suppose people view her as a conservative. I don't know how they do that. She's a leading advocate within the Republican Party for so-called log cabin Republicans, otherwise known as sodomites, within our Congress and within the Senate. One of their chief lobbyists, Mary Madeline, derisively refers to all of us Christians who believe the Bible to be the Word of God and who stand absolutely opposed to the gay rights agenda of our nation. She refers to us as those, the Leviticus crowd, speaking derisively of us, the Leviticus crowd. I'm here to tell you, if you ever think that you can become part of a church that does not actively oppose the gay rights agenda that is in the United States of America, you are not a faithful Christian. You are becoming part of the problem, not part of the solution. If you would not stand to defend the position of the Boy Scouts of America, you are not a faithful Christian. You are part of the problem. You are not part of the solution. And that's just one issue of many. That's just one issue of many. But that's an issue for us today. And that is why I included as a thought for the week the great statement by Abraham Kuyper this week. When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling and peace has become sin. And for the Christian, that is our responsibility today. Whether it be opposing the gay rights agenda, whether it be opposing the feminist agenda, whether it be opposing these things, anything that stands against apostolic teaching, we have to oppose. People will call us the Leviticus crowd. Oh, I'd like to speak to Mary Madeline and say it's not just the Leviticus crowd. It's the Romans 1 crowd. It's the Matthew 19 crowd. But you see, this is a very practical test in determining which individuals are wood, hay, and straw, which churches are wood, hay, and straw. You need to be a person of courage in this day. Yesterday I was reading the war journals of Charles Lindbergh, and I explained to the adult Sunday school class by way of illustration that he was the only civilian I know of in World War II who flew combat missions in the Pacific in various fighter planes and attack planes, testing them and so on. Sunk Japanese ships, shot down Japanese planes, went on many missions. The man who flew, the first one to fly across the Atlantic in the Spirit of St. Louis. And when he was on a strafing mission one afternoon, attacking a Japanese-held island, they were flying just above treetop level. He says in his journal they were flying only about 10 feet above the jungle in New Guinea, in a P-38, very fast plane for the time. They came roaring over the treetops, and they caught a Japanese soldier standing out in the surf, just standing by himself. There was no way he was going to get away. No way the man was going to make it to the tree line. Lindbergh took his plane up and around. He said he knew exactly where his 650 caliber Browning machine guns were bore sighted. He knew exactly where they would hit at 1,000 yards. And he had this soldier on the beach lined up in his sights. Now, what would you do if you were that soldier? Well, what that man did was very, very impressive. He knew he was a dead man. He didn't run. He didn't run. He looked at the plane. He saw that death was approaching him. Lindbergh had his finger on the button. He was lined up. Just a little bit more pressure would have spit out hundreds of rounds of death. He almost did it. But the bearing of the man, the fact that he didn't run, the fact that he didn't show any fear, saved his life. And Lindbergh writes, there was no way I could let go the rounds that would kill such a man. And that man's life was spared. You and I better be that kind of man in this day and age. Many things in our nation are going against us. At the present time, all is not good. We can be thankful for our new president, but he is making some terrible, unwise choices in people that he is putting into power. He is giving in many ways, to what the left wants in positions of power. Things are not all going our way. And no matter if they don't, you and I are to be people of courage. You and I are to be people of principle. You and I are to be, as Christian people, people who stand on rough-hewn, if need be, apostolic doctrine and do not give an inch when it comes to what the Scriptures have to say. And if we do not, we will prove ourselves to be wood, hay, and straw in this generation rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. So there is first a lesson here about how we can discern true and false teachers, true and false Christians, true and false churches. There's a lesson herein about the possibility of being mistaken with regard to a person standing with God. Some professing Christians are but wood, hay, and straw, all material that cannot pass the test. All is not gold that glitters. The Lord Jesus taught that. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? And to those men, he said, to those people, he said, depart from me, I never knew you. It's possible for us, no matter how careful we are, to get it wrong. And there's a lesson, thirdly, about the care that must be taken in admitting people to the church. We could err in one of two ways. On the one hand, we could err by being too conservative, by expecting true but weak Christians to evidence a level of growth beyond their ability. Not remembering that our Lord Jesus said that I will not quench the smoking flax and I will not break the bruised reed. And there are some people that are genuine Christians. They're not wood, hay, and straw. They are precious material, but they're babes in Christ. And we could err in expecting true but weak Christians to evidence a level of growth beyond their ability. Or we could be like these poor workers who are so lax in admission policies that formalists gain easy access to the Church of Jesus Christ. And finally, there's a lesson about who should get the ultimate credit for the growth of the church. Who should get the ultimate credit for the growth of the church? 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7 answers the question. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. What a great thing for a pastor's conference. Here's what you are, guys. Nothing! What a word to encourage people with, huh? Here's what you are. And one who plants and waters, you're nothing. But God who causes the growth. And when we sit back and have a joyous day like this, receive 12 new members into the church, anticipate a couple of more in the months to come, maybe more after that. God's doing a number of good things among many of us. And we can be very, very thankful for that. But who gets the glory for it? Not me. Not Pastor Don. God gets the glory for it. We plant, Apollos waters. God causes the growth. May God help us to be faithful to His holy word and to see the church continually built with gold, silver, and precious stones. That which we believe these people are. May time prove that they are.